Genesis chapter 13, if you'd turn there, please. And if you're visiting with us today, we're delighted that you're here. We have been in a series of messages going through the book of Genesis. And the last 3 weeks, we've been zeroing in on Abraham's life. As a matter of fact, it was last week that my grandson, Emmett, who's 9 years old, for whatever reason, he might have been sick or something, but he was in the main service. And when we got home and I found out he was in the main service, I said, what did Pop-Pop speak on? He's a pretty smart kid. Here's what he said. God. He thought that was a pretty good, you know, pretty safe bet there. And so I said, there was somebody else. It was a key person. And he thought, and I said, let me give you a hint. And he goes, Abraham Lincoln. And well, that's not the right Abraham, but anyway. So it's fun going through this book. And next week, Jim Supp is going to be speaking on forgiveness. And you won't want to miss that. You know, Jim's a wonderful communicator and a great preacher. And that's a major subject to deal with in our lives. So I'm going to read a couple of verses here because we're going to go through the entire chapter today, all the verses, all 18 verses, whatever it is. But before we do, I want to remind you of something I said last week about how we understand the Bible. Though there are wonderful moral truths in Scripture, and there are some here today, and ethical truths, which we'll learn, the main point of Scripture is not a bunch of disconnected stories with moral truths. The entire Bible points to the person of Christ. That's what the Bible is about. It's about Jesus, all right? And if you just have disconnected stories and all you have is a book of rules and legalism and so on, that's not what it's about. Yes, we'll learn something about not lying and not doing this and not doing that or doing this and doing that. But the main point of all of it is zeroing in on the person of Christ. And we find our all in all in him. We also learned that Abraham's life is a little bit like a pattern of the Christian life, the ups and the downs. He takes off in Genesis 12. He's so excited. Oh, he takes off and he obeys God. But then a week later, we read that he goes down to Egypt and lies about his wife. So he doubts his faith. Has faith, doubts his faith. And so we see this, you know, kind of over and over again. Now today, we see that he is going to have his faith restored. But the key thing is all through this narrative, all through his life and the lives of lives of other people for the Messiah to come, it always looks like something is going to keep that from happening. And you sense the drama building. It always feels like this just isn't going to happen, and God always comes to the rescue at the last second. And that's the big message here for us even today. So let's take a look. We'll read the first few verses, and then we'll pray. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had his first built an altar. Then Abram called on the name of the Lord. Father, to see this man's life and to see ourselves in this man's life is a gift from you. May we learn much today about how he handles a very delicate situation. And so, Father, as we pray, it's always our desire to see that you would be the one to receive the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We start out reading that Abraham, remember, here he is, he's in Egypt, and he's getting kicked out of Egypt because Pharaoh has found out that he has lied about his wife. It's actually said it was his sister and not his wife. And Pharaoh almost married her, and he realizes God put some plagues on his house. And so he kicks Abraham out of the country. And Abraham moves up to the Negev, which is a desert region, the southern part of Israel. And so here is Abraham. But when he leaves, he leaves with lots of stuff. He leaves with men servants, maid servants, camels and donkeys and all kinds of. He's very wealthy because when he entered, for his sake, Pharaoh blessed him financially for Sarah's sake, his wife. And so here he is as he's being kicked out. All of his stuff goes with him, all right? And we talked last week about, well, how can that be? You know, here he is, he lies, and it looks as though God blesses him. But now we're going to see what money does to people. Now, he's going to handle this well, but you're going to see a comparison and contrast between Lot, his nephew, and Abraham, the uncle, all right? But it's a difficult situation because money, just by nature of what it is, causes a lot of problems in life. No place in Scripture does it call a person wealthy as sinful or it's an evil to be wealthy. Not at all. He blessed many people with wealth. It all has to do with whether it is earned properly and whether it is dispensed properly. That's the major issue as we look at this. So here's Abraham, and he is. It is mentioned here that he has much wealth at the very end of verse 2. Abraham became very wealthy. Now, you've probably heard me say this if you've been at RBC for any length of time, and that is this, and it's not an inerrant truth, but it's a general truth, that when something is mentioned the first time in the Bible, it is usually the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject. And so here's the first mention of wealth, and it gives you a pretty good understanding of what wealth does when it's not used wisely and all the problems that it causes. You find a lot of first mentioned things because it's Genesis and many things are mentioned for the first time, but it's usually the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject. So wealth can either be a blessing or it can be a curse. We make that decision. I read this the other day. It's called Why Winning the Lottery is Dangerous. Just listen to this. For some, winning the lottery was physically dangerous. Abraham Shakespeare was murdered in 2009 after winning $30 million jackpot. The suspect, a woman who befriended Shakespeare after he won the lottery, shot him twice in the chest and then buried him under a slab of concrete. You can be sure he wished he had never won, all right? For some, winning the lottery was emotionally dangerous. In 2006, Sandra Hayes won the Missouri lottery, splitting a $224 million prize. Her win was emotionally damaging. Here's what she said. I had to endure the greed and the need that people have, trying to get you to release your money to them. That caused a lot of emotional pain. These are people you've loved deep down, and they're turning into vampires trying to suck the life out of me. That's a major one. Here's a third one. For some, winning the lottery, it was behaviorally dangerous. Ronnie Music Jr., for example, won $3 million in the Georgia lottery, but found the temptation to make even more money. So he gambled his money into an area that was illegal, and he wound up serving 21 years in prison. Those are not unusual stories. Those are normal stories. And money does a lot of things to people, and yet we all want it, don't we? We all want it. We think it's going to let us escape from all the problems of life. And as I mentioned before, I said a couple of weeks back, I said, I'd write this down. Wherever you go, you're going to be there. And you're the problem. And I'm the problem. It's not your new home. It's not your new car. It's not the money. It's not. We are still the problem. And no matter what we do, it doesn't ever really change that. That's why God is constantly reminding us of eternal value systems. Well, when we talk about this whole subject of money, and how much people just by nature tend to love it because we find great security in it, I'm reminded that when I was just a boy back in the 50s, some of you of my age would remember this show. It was called Maverick, Brett and Bart Maverick. And Brett Maverick used to, from time to time, make this statement. He would say, my daddy always said that money is not the number one thing in life, but it's way ahead of whatever runs second. I've never forgotten him saying that. And I was just a teenager. I was thinking, what does that mean? Well, now I know. All right. Most of us here in Northern Virginia, Loudoun County being the wealthiest county in the nation, from what I understand, we are going to be tempted in more ways than you can imagine regarding the subject matter of money, stuff, possessions, things. All right. So this is a good lesson for us. This is a good lesson as we walk through this, because we're going to see what Abraham decides to do in walking through a very difficult situation. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says this, from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. Then Abraham There Abraham began to call on the name of the Lord. So here we see the tent, the altar, and calling on the name of the Lord. We had mentioned that a tent represents in Abraham's life and in all of our lives a pilgrimage, not putting the stakes in too deeply, not getting too secure, too comfortable in this world. We're simply passing through. The altar represents that which is permanent. It's a worship place, and we will be worshiping the Lord forever. So we see the altar, we see the tent, and we see Abraham simply passing through. This should be our lives. This represents what our lives are like. Because keep in mind, Abraham had been given this vision, this understanding that there was a city. And it says that Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, found in Hebrews 11:10. We're going to see something as a way of contrast between the city that Abraham is looking for and the city that Lot is looking for. You're going to see an incredible parallel contrast all the way through this. And it's a tremendous revelation of the condition of the human heart and our heart. And I'm going to be asking you in a moment, what would you do in this particular situation? So let's take a look. Verse 5, we read this. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. It says this. So now we're introduced to the fact that Lot has a lot of things. He's got money and stuff, and all this is because of Abraham. But you can feel that the writer, you can feel that the narrator, you can feel that Moses, who is writing this, is building some tension. As soon as you see of two very wealthy people working together, you know there's going to be some trouble coming. You can feel it. It's the drama that is beginning to unfold in this portion of Scripture. All right? And so let's take a look and see what happens. It's either going to be a blessing or a curse. Look at verses 6 and 7. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. All right, verse 7. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdmen and Lot's herdmen. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Matthew, Jesus says, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Luke reminds us that we are not to be choked by the cares and riches of this life. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, there's nothing wrong with being rich. He says, just don't desire to be rich, because those who desire to be rich will fall into many hurtful temptations which drown people in destruction. Drown people in destruction. These are just great warnings. But they require that a person walk by faith, because that doesn't seem to fit our natural belief or what the world is constantly telling us day after day with all the bombardments of the advertisement and things that we have to have. And so we've got to be on guard. We have to be aware of what the Lord is telling us. He isn't just telling us. He's giving you stories. He's giving you narratives in which you can look at and go, oh, I see what has happened here. I see where this leads. Now look at verse 8. We're getting to a pivotal point here. So Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Listen to the motives here. Abraham speaking to his nephew. Abraham says, let's not have any quarreling. Not interested in any quarreling. All right. And then he says, not only that, we are brothers. We're related. All right. This is a family matter. And Abraham right away is beginning to see this is going to cause some problems. Already the herdsmen are fighting. And then you have people living in the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, that are unbelievers watching those who claim to be believers battling. All right? So Abraham is saying, we're not going there. We're not going there. But where is he going? What is he going to do? How is he going to solve this problem? And what would you do if the situation were the same? Let's take a look at verse 9. This is absolutely pivotal. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. What would you do? First right of refusal, giving Lot. He can pick anything he wants. Pick anything he wants. Suppose it was a house or a car. Suppose it's dividing the family inheritance. And we know what family inheritances cause, the same thing the lottery causes. All these things. And here is Abraham, and he is taking the magnanimous route by saying, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. But there's something that hinges on this that's a little troubling. And I don't know that I know totally what's going on in Abraham's mind. It's this. Could it be that Lot could have picked the promised land, and then Abraham wouldn't have gotten the promised land, and God's promise would have been voided? But that's not possible, because God's promises will never be voided. They will always be carried out. And so whether Abraham is thinking, I know the right thing to do, and I'm going to trust God to have Lot not pick the place that I know I'm supposed to be. Because that's what he does. I don't know what's going on in his mind, but there's that risk factor from a human perspective that he could have lost the promised land. So, as you can see, Lot, as we're going to see here in a moment, picks what gratifies his own, you know, fleshly desires. So, Abraham is putting peace above prosperity. Do you know how many people have had their lives absolutely destroyed? Not talking to family members, just destroyed over stuff, over money, over an inheritance, over things, all right? And it causes huge, huge problems. So Abraham, in his wisdom, decides this is the best way to go. And he's very humble in doing this. And this is not natural. It is not natural to go this route. But when does God ever call us to do that which is natural? The natural man gets himself in trouble. The spiritual man, I've said it over and over again, wisdom doesn't guarantee you won't have any problems in life. It simply guarantees you won't be the cause. All right? And that's what's kind of going on here. Abraham is acting on some wisdom. And Abraham, I think, also has that strong focus on the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that he has been that has been revealed to him to some degree. And he understands this. So he realizes the things of this world are simply passing away. So he's always going to represent a person who's a traveler, a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim in this world. Amazing, amazing truths. Let's take a look at verse 10. We read this. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar, a city there. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So you're reading this for the first time and you're thinking, ooh, you know anything about Genesis 18 or 19, which talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So now we're given a little hint by the writer that there's more trouble coming up. There are more things that are going to happen. He's sort of stirring the drama a little bit. But I think also in this is this idea that Lot looked up and saw. He looked up and he saw. So many times the scriptures reveal, sometimes for the first time, what it means to see something. And Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Look at the trouble that got her in. And David saw a beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop. Look what that cost him. And Achan saw the Babylonish garment and he took it, which he was not to do in the book of Joshua. Not all seeing is bad. But when God first mentions it and you begin to see what physical seeing can do when it comes to possessions and things and the allurement, and you're no longer walking by faith, but you're walking by sight. But Abraham is representing walking by faith, and Lot is represented walking by sight. So you can sort of see the parallels and the contrast that are being unfolded here. And this is so, so key because it reveals so much about the human heart. Matter of fact, you might even look at this and think, is Lot even a believer? I mean, could you live like this and be a believer? A lot of debates today about people that fall into sin. They say they can never be a believer. That's kind of a rough judgment call, because it says in the New Testament, it says, Lot was a righteous man. And the righteousness it was talking about was not being a good guy. He was not a good guy, all right? There's nothing righteous about Lot, humanly speaking. But you know that almost every week I talk at the end of the service about the righteousness that's placed to our account when we put our faith in Christ. That's the righteousness that he has. That's the same righteousness that Abraham has. So Lot was a righteous man, but righteous people, godly people, can fall. And they can fall for a long time into deep, deep sin. And so Lot's love for stuff here shrunk his appetite for God. It just shrunk his appetite for God. These are all warnings, and yet the same warnings that are in here are going to point to the ultimate fulfillment in all things in the person of Christ, which we'll see a little bit later. Let's look at verse 11. We read this. It says in verse 11, "So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company." Here is Lot. He sees the whole plain. He sees what appeals to him. Eve saw the fruit. David saw the woman. Achan saw the garment. And so he sees this. Now, I remember when my parents were getting very old, my dad sat down with us one time, with three kids, and he said, "I think all of you are mature enough to know that I'm not a multimillionaire or anything like that, but there will be an inheritance." And he said, I trust you all aren't going to be fighting over things, you know. And so after he had that talk, my brother and I and my sister, we went out to breakfast one morning. And I said, "Listen, you know, Dad's mentioned this." And I said, "I think it's important that we just lay things down right here at breakfast." I said, "Meredith is the youngest. But I said, Meredith, Mom and Dad love you more than they love Charles and me. And that's no secret. We all know that." My parents made no bones about it. And so I said, "I think you ought to go first when it comes to furniture and all that kind of stuff and divvying up things." I said, "Charles, you're the oldest." And I said, "I think you ought to go second." And I said, "I'm the youngest, I'm third. All I want is the equity out of the house." And what are you going to do? And we didn't have any fighting over it. It was great. It was great. But I think it was my dad who just sort of set the stage there by just saying, this is not something to battle over, okay? But we're seeing right here this drama. We're seeing Lot looking to what he wants. There's not even a mention of him asking God or thinking of his uncle. It's just, he just takes off. Now let's look at 12 and 13. "Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom." Let me tell you, that's so key. That pitched his tent, some might say toward Sodom, or near Sodom. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." We will get to all that in Genesis 18 and 19. But here we see this again, this two mentions of Sodom. And it's giving the reader a hint of what it's like to pitch your tent, to pitch your life, your desires, your affections towards things that don't count for eternity. And you can feel it. You can feel that God's going to reveal some things as time unfolds in this text and later text regarding this. It's so beautifully put together, because it's just the nature of man. Now let's take a look at verses 14 all the way through to the end. It says this: "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had departed from him, 'Lift up your eyes.'" Now Lot had already lifted up his eyes. Now God is telling Abram to lift up his eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." This is a renewing of the covenant. The covenant is going to be renewed. It looked like Lot could have chosen the land of Canaan, and all of a sudden the promised land is gone, and God has lost his promise. That's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. All right? And he's renewing the covenant. Verse 16, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then they could count your offspring. So go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Now look, it starts out building an altar to the Lord. Then he goes down to Egypt, and then it ends with building an altar to the Lord. It's right back to Abraham beginning to be rescued by God and getting back to his faith and getting back to the realization that God is going to keep his promise. And then the covenant is renewed again here in this particular portion of Scripture. So, the big picture, the sweeping picture in this text, all right, is that the tendency to walk by sight will always be greater than the tendency to walk by faith. It just works out that way. That's just how it plays out. And it's very, very difficult. Because whenever it comes to dividing an inheritance or any of those types of things, you begin to realize that even Jesus, when he is in Luke 12, when there's a man that comes out of the steps out of the crowd and says, "Please convince my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, "Man, that's not what I do. I didn't come here to divide inheritances. I could care less, couldn't care less, no possible way." He says, then he goes on, he says, "For a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." But we don't believe that. We don't believe it. We don't believe it. I talked to a pastor friend of mine in the area, and he said he picked like 135 people that were willing to say how much credit card in debt they were. And it was a total of $6 million for, and the church is smaller than this church, and it was just a few people. I mean, it wasn't a little tiny group, but it wasn't a huge group. And just getting, grabbing stuff everywhere and trying to get more and more and more stuff. And it eventually comes back and it bites you. It just does. That's just how the whole thing plays out. Now, the tagline today is a little clumsy, but you'll kind of get the point here. Here's the tagline. When you tighten your grip on possessions, they will tighten their grip on you. When you loosen your grip on possessions, they will loosen their grip on you. And that's a basic principle of life. The more you dig your fingernails into your stuff, into my stuff, what I have to have, the very things we dig our fingernails into and grab so tightly wind up owning us. And they return the favor. And they strangle us, choked by the cares and riches of this life. It just so happens so often and too often. Now, there are a few contrasts here and comparisons as we kind of wrap this up that I want you to see and I want you to be able to leave with today. As I've said, all of these stories, there are wonderful principles. There are wonderful ethical truths. There are wonderful moral things. But that isn't what the story is just about. The story here certainly tells us the great way to handle a family situation when it comes to inheritances or money. It just take the high road. That's what Abraham has done. It's not natural, it's supernatural, all right? And there's certainly a teaching there. But all of these things are really pointing to Jesus, who took the high road. Everything eventually, all of these encounters, all these narratives are linked. They aren't just separate stories of moral truths. Now, there are some wonderful things that are revealed regarding being obedient to moral truths and ethical things. And I'll tell you this story. I've told this before. It's maybe been a long time since I've told it. I don't recall. But about 35, 40 years ago, Kay and I at that time had two children, and we had just moved into a home that we were renting from a very, very young man. And he called me one day after we'd been there for about 3 or 4 months, 5 months, I can't remember how long it was, and he said, listen, I'm getting married, and I need to come by and talk to you about something. And I thought he was going to ask me to do the wedding. He comes by my office, he says, "Listen, I need my house back. And because we're going to get married, and I want to move back into my house." And I'd signed a 2-year contract or 3 years, something like that. And Kay was pregnant with number 3. And I said, well, I just can't do that. I said, we just moved all of our stuff in. We have no place to go. This is throws a, you know, just a, in us into total turmoil. And so the meeting didn't look like it went too well. And then I get this registered letter saying that he's going to take me to court and so on and so forth. All kinds of problems. So I got a hold of a lawyer in our church, and I said, what do I do about this? He goes, oh, no problem. I'll represent you. Piece of cake. And you've got legal rights, everything else. That morning, I was reading in Luke, and it said this: if your enemy wants your coat, give him your cloak also. And I thought, are you telling me? And God said, yes. I couldn't say that anybody else has to do that. You know how sometimes you're reading the word and all of a sudden it is for you. It's a truth, but it is for you. And I was right in the middle of this, and Lord couldn't have made it any clearer. I want you to just move out. Take the high road. Give him his house back. I know that's what it was saying. So I went over to his house. I gave him the gospel, and then I stood out in the front yard, and I said, you know, I have to have my security deposit back. I have no money. And he said, I won't give it to you because you put holes in the wall putting up pictures and that sort of thing. So I'm thinking, Lord, this is what you told me to do. So I told him, I said, then I'll just give you my security deposit as a gift. I'll keep it. We won't talk about it anymore. Well, the Hersheys, who lived right on the corner for us, who still attend Reston Bible Church, says, there's a house right across the street. I said, I don't have a deposit. I needed that $470 for a deposit. He said, well, just go talk to the lady. And I went over and I talked to the lady, and she said, this place has been ransacked by these people that have been living here. I don't care about a deposit. Just move in. I hear you're a nice guy. At least, well, they lied and said I was a nice guy. It pays to have people that are Christians that go to the church that live near. Anyway, so I move into the house, and God wanted to make sure I understood that by obeying what he had to tell me, that he started to bless me in ways, and it wasn't like it was protracted over a long period of time. The blessings came immediately. The first one was my dad called me and said, your uncle died a little while back, and we want you to have something out of his estate. My dad sent me $1,000. Our treasurer came and said, the church was supposed to have given you a raise last year. We're giving you a back raise. All right, I got that. Somebody gave us a washer and dryer. We ended up buying the house. And then, to top everything else off, there was a friend. I said, now that I've got a little bit of money, maybe I can buy a second car. And so I go down to Tom Roseman's place, and some of you might remember old Tommy. He said, he went to the church. I said, if you have any old cars in the lot, he said, see that car over there? He said, you give me a dollar, and it's yours. I looked at that car, and I said, that car ain't worth a dollar. That was a ripoff, but I took the car. Anyway. But the Lord wanted me to see, and I don't always do that. There are so many, I got as many stories the other way where I didn't. Where I just looked and I saw and I grabbed and I went for something without even consulting the Lord, not even thinking about it. So these are great truths that are in here that God wants us to understand. Now here's another parallel and contrast. Abraham and Lot are both looking for a city. Abraham is looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lot is looking for a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is man. Sodom. 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 Another great truth in this is when you're reading this, you begin to realize that Abraham is stepping out in faith to believe that God will keep his promise and do what he's going to do. And the beauty of walking by faith is that if you walk by sight, you will never know the hidden dangers. Now, I'm not saying we don't have physical sight. Sure, we do. We come in here, I couldn't read if I didn't have physical sight, all right? But you know what I mean. It's talking about allowing that sight to become a lust area for possessions and stuff and things and whatever we look at. And Abraham has discovered he's looking for this city. And it's a city in which God is going to bless him in great ways. And Lot is looking for this city that is of the world. And it's a very worldly city. And so you don't know, the problem with not walking by faith is you do not know the hidden dangers that exist in the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We don't know what those hidden dangers are. We can experience them from time to time, the natural consequences of sin or doing what is wrong. But reading Scripture gives you that value system early on, early on. Some of you right now may be going through financial issues when it comes to, you know, settling estates and all that. Just think of what is taking place here. Sight can't always detect these hidden things. And you're either blessed or you're cursed by the way you handle your money. Now, Abraham lives to 175 years old, ripe old age, as a blessed man. As a blessed man. The last chapter in Lot's life, the last thing we read about Lot, is he's in a cave with his two daughters that get him drunk and have relations with him. That's the end story. Why does God give us that as the end story? Because we can watch what happens to a person whose entire life is wrapped up in, oh, I see the well-watered plains. Oh, I see where I can keep my herds and cattle and stuff and silver and gold, and I have all this stuff. And they see no real value in looking to the eternal city. And the problems come, and they come, and they come. And this is why people have problems with the lottery. This is why people have problems with inheritances and everything. It's wise to follow the ways of the Lord. So what does all this really ultimately point to? It ultimately points to this. It points to the fact that this promised land, this promised blessing, this promised nation that was to come, that God would rescue it. He rescued it by, even with Abraham allowing the choice to go either way, God still rescued it. Because in that rescue, God is keeping his promise of someone who is the owner of all things. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the creator of the world. He was the creator. New Testament says it in three different places. He was the creator of the world. Jesus owns all things, all possessions, everything. And when we realize that, and we realize that he is our all in all, that he is our ultimate possession, he is the one that has everything, that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he owns the hills. He owns everything, all right? And when we develop that, when we start thinking about that, and we develop that understanding, we, in the Old Testament, they're looking and they're seeing this promised Messiah who is coming, who's the fulfillment of all of these things that people want, desire, because all of these things will ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. That's the message. And it's all pointing that way. These aren't just nice little moral stories. All of these stories are linked, and they're pointing to the Messiah. And if you happen to have come in today visiting or whatever, and you've never even heard some of these things before, I would invite you to think carefully about some of the problems you've got in your own life regarding stuff and the people here. We've all experienced it from time to time, particularly if you're not a believer. And you've wrestled with, what does it even mean to become a believer? Well, the beauty of this book is it was written to make us wise unto salvation. And everything ultimately points to this person of Christ. All of the stuff, all of the issues, all the things, all of the problems that we have in life, all the insecurities and everything are all solved in the person of Christ, who's totally secure, fully man and fully God, and offers eternal life to all who will put their faith in him and him alone. Not trusting in your human effort or your church membership or the law or anything else, Christ and Christ alone. And earlier I said that even Lot was a righteous man, because at the moment a person puts their faith in Christ, his righteousness, his perfection is placed to your account. That's a good deal. Only I don't like thinking of it as a deal because it sounds like a business deal. But it's a good deal, let me tell you. To receive the free gift of eternal life. If you've never done it, I would do it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had to look into your precious word and to see what you have to say about walking by faith and not by sight. We also struggle with all of these things. So, Father, I thank you for what you're going to do, even through this message. And I pray, Father, for anyone here today that does not know you, that in the quietness of their heart, they'd get it settled. They would call upon you right now in the quietness of their heart. They would say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died and paid the penalty for my sin and rose again on the third day. And I'm trusting you for my salvation. And now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day in which we can glorify you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.